End of this great epistle. Lord willing, we'll probably complete it in a week or two. But this morning we will focus on basically the last paragraph, but we won't deal with everything in total depth, but some of it we will. So we're going to read verses 10 through 18, and our focus today will be on verse 14 through the first half of 18. 14 through 18a. Maintaining a sure-footed faith is our topic for this morning. So let's read together, follow along with me, verses 10 to 18, 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on 14 through 18. And as always, let's ask the Lord to help us understand, because we are dependent upon his Spirit. And by the way, whenever we read our Bibles, we should always begin by asking the Lord to help us understand, because it is a spiritual word, and as natural people, we are not able to understand it. It is only as he enlightens us. So we are always dependent upon him. So let's pray. Our Father, we gather here today as your people, needing to hear a word from you. And so we pray that your Spirit would come and enlighten us, that he would anoint the words being spoken from this pulpit, that they might go forth with clarity and passion and power, that they might go forth into the hearts and minds of your people to transform all of us, to enlighten us, to give us hope, to help us to understand the greatness of our calling, and the dangers that we face, that we might remain stable in our faith and bring glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It has been said that the believer's need of steadfastness or stability or endurance is, in a sense, the great theme of the whole of the New Testament. That we would persevere steadily with stability and maturity to the end. The Lord's teaching in the Gospels, as well as the epistles of Paul, and especially the book of Hebrews, all have much to say about the critical danger of Christian people failing to persevere to the end in their faith, or people who perhaps they persevere after a fashion, but they're up and down and in and out and just generally unstable. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in preaching on this text, commented, and I quote, "There's nothing which gives a more false representation of the teaching of the New Testament than the idea that it is just a book which merely tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that then everything will be perfectly all right, that there will never be troubles or problems anymore, and that we shall be able to rest at ease and be wafted in that passive state to heaven. Not at all. It is a fight of faith, and through many tribulations ye must enter into the kingdom of God. All along it is an appeal for this very thing that we find here, for endurance and for steadfastness." End of quote. Steadfastness or stability, as the word is in the end of verse 17, is something that we all appreciate in life. I'm sure some of you have had the experience of coming in for a landing in an airplane when there's a lot of turbulence and the plane is bouncing around the sky, left and right and up and down. Meanwhile, the pilot is trying to line up with the runway. I remember coming in for a landing like that once in New Zealand. I was very glad when we touched down, and especially that the plane landed on its wheels and not on one of its wingtips. Ever had that experience? It's not pleasant. It's always easier to maintain your inner peace when the final approach is stable. My father-in-law is on a plane right now. In fact, he's hopefully landed. So I'm conscious of that. Others of you perhaps have had the joy of hiking on a high and narrow mountain path. I, for one, am not crazy about heights, and narrow, twisty mountain paths are not my cup of tea. I can remember being in Morocco with a group of missionaries on a narrow path, and another family had small children whom they just let run everywhere, and there was a little boy that seemed to like my daughter and wanted to walk beside her on this narrow path, and I was afraid he was going to push her off the edge and he was going to go with her. I don't like those kind of places. In some cases, people actually ride donkeys or ponies on such paths. I believe there are tours of the Grand Canyon that provide such services. No doubt the animals are very sure-footed, or they wouldn't be using them. In fact, they're probably a lot safer than many human beings would be trying to navigate on their own 2 feet. If it were me, in fact, this is the case, even at Lighthouse Park or Whitefoot Park, whatever it is, out there near Horseshoe Bay. We were up there climbing a rock one time, and I'm just about on my hands and knees because I do not like those kinds of places. Whether I would trust a donkey, I can't say. What I do know for sure is that in a dangerous place like that, you want something that is very sure-footed providing your transportation. You want stability. Well, there are any number of destabilizing forces that are arrayed against us as we live the Christian life. We need to be stable people. We need to go through life with maturity and focus, not being wafted and driven and blown here and there by various things. Because there are these destabilizing forces arrayed against us, we all need to have a sure-footed faith, a stable faith. And as Peter brings this letter, his second letter, to a close, in a sense, as we come to this final section, he summarizes much of what he's written in earlier chapters. He touches on some of the most dangerous of these threatening forces as he seeks to strengthen and stabilize his beloved readers, knowing that he will not see them again. His death is approaching. And so this one last time, as he finishes his epistle, he speaks about these things again that he's touched on earlier, seeking to strengthen them, seeking to help them be stable and steadfast so that they will persevere to the end. And so as we look at verses 14 through 18, and we did touch on 14 last week, but I want to revisit it briefly as part of this paragraph because it's a transition between what went before and what he closes with. But as we look at these verses from 14 to 18, they would teach us that as we await the Lord's return, we must stay stable in our faith by guarding against Scripture twisters. while making it our priority to be consistently growing in grace. Scripture twisters and growing in grace. Those are the things that we have to keep opposed to one another. And so we have to guard our faith by guarding against scripture twisters, people who would twist scripture and lead us astray. And at the same time, we need to make it our priority to be consistently growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So as we look at this paragraph together, there are a number of truths that we need to recognize and we need to count on, we need to understand and build into our lives. So this is a call to recognize a number of things as we consider Peter's exhortation here. Firstly, recognize that when Jesus Christ returns, he will hold us to account for how we have lived. In verse 14, therefore, beloved, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. We will be found by him. No one will be able to hide from Jesus Christ when he returns. We will all be found by him. The question is, will we be ready? This expression, to be found, has judicial overtones. It comes from the law court. It conjures up the scene of the court of law where the judge finds the defendant guilty or innocent. In other words, the judge has examined the evidence, he's heard the testimony, and he makes a discovery of the innocence or guilt of the defendant. The Lord Jesus will come and he will find us, and he will be the judge, and he will declare that we are his people or that we are guilty of rebellion, and we will be sentenced if that is the case. So as believers, we need to be aware that we will be found by the Lord, we will be held to account by him, and that should affect how we live now. And Peter would tell us that there are three things that we need to be concerned about when the Lord comes. Will we be without spot? Will we be without blemish? And will we be at peace when we are found by him? Being without spot means living a genuinely righteous, God-honoring life, a life of increasing holiness, a life of Christ-likeness, as we discussed last week. Now, we won't be perfect in this life, but it should be our goal to get as close as we can. Now, some may take this to mean that we are saved by being good, and of course, that is impossible. And if that is your hope, I can tell you today, you will not make it. We are not saved by being holy, for we are sinners and we are contaminated by sin. And even if we lived a perfect life from this day to the end, even if we had lived a perfect life from childhood, one sin is enough to condemn us to hell forever. One sin was enough for Adam and Eve to be expelled from God's presence in the garden. But we who have been redeemed by Christ, we who have been forgiven as a free gift, we were saved from our sins, which means we were saved for holiness. We aren't saved by being holy, but we have been saved to become holy. And the Lord who justifies us and declares us righteous also begins the process at the same time of sanctifying us and changing us and making us holy people. He died to save us from our sins in order to make us holy. And if we love him, we will cooperate with his purpose. We will want to please him by living lives that reflect his holy character. I'm not going to dig into that more because we spent a lot of time on that last week, but it's something we need to be reminded of daily. We will be found by him. And the question is, will we be without spot or will we be living lives that displease him? But Peter also adds that we will be found by him and hopefully it will be without blemish. Now there's a difference between spot and blemish because the word blemish here is translated in some of your versions as blameless. It has that concept of blamelessness. In other words, it refers not only to how we live, but to how our lives appear to others. We are not to give them a reason to blame us. We are to be blameless. In other texts of Scripture, we are taught that not only are we to be concerned to be righteous, but we are also to be concerned to be seen to be righteous. In other words, how we live is important and how we appear to others is important. We are to avoid every form of evil. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, abstain from every form of evil. But the word form there means the shape and structure of something as it appears to someone. And so it means form or outward appearance. So we are to abstain from evil, but we are also to abstain from the appearance of evil. Paul was careful when he took the offering to the saints in Jerusalem that others would accompany him so that it would be clear that it was being managed carefully and he wasn't taking it for his own use. Even though he knew that he wasn't, he didn't want it to appear that way. You and I have a responsibility to live holy lives, but we also have a responsibility to not cause others to stumble by allowing our lives in some way to appear to be evil. So we are to be found without spot, but we are also to be found blameless, without blemish. Our appearance is important. Now, there is another danger here, isn't there? We might appear to be blameless and yet not be without spot. In other words, we might simply be hypocrites. That is not our goal either. That is not acceptable either in the Lord's sight. Our goal ought to be to live like the Lord Jesus and to appear to be what we are. He will return. He will call us to account. How are we living now? But Peter adds that we are also to be diligent to be found by the Lord at peace when he returns. Now, foundationally, this peace is the peace with God that we have when we have been justified by faith. God is no longer our enemy. He has washed us clean and accepted us. And because we have peace with him, we have a corresponding inner peace, a peace of God that will be ours if we have peace with God, but it will not be ours if we are not living increasingly holy lives or if we are hypocrites. Do you know who the most miserable person in the world is? Well, sinners tend to be miserable. Christians ought to be joyful, but the most miserable person is a Christian living like a sinner. He's not able to enjoy his sin because he knows it's wrong. And he's not enjoying peace with God because he's living in sin. And if you are a Christian but not living for Jesus, you got the worst of both worlds. You're not enjoying fellowship with Jesus and you're not even enjoying your sin. We are to strive to be found at peace. And Peter wants to remind us that if we don't make living for the Lord our priority, then we will shrink back in shame when he comes. We will not be found at peace. Of course, if it is true that if the Lord will hold his people accountable when he returns, and it is true, then he will also hold the rest of the world accountable. As Peter writes in his first letter, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So if we are children of God this morning, we of all people ought to be conscious of the reality of the coming day of the Lord. We ought to allow it to profoundly affect how we live. We need to recognize that the day of the Lord will mean we will be held accountable as Christians. There are rewards for believers, and there will be loss of rewards and shame for believers. We ought to want, if we truly appreciate and love the Lord, we ought to want to hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So firstly, we need to recognize that the Lord will return, and we need to live in light of that because we will be held accountable. Secondly, recognize that being ready for the Lord's return does not mean disregarding our present responsibility to seek salvation. We may be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. Now, that's not usually the case because people who are truly heavenly minded are concerned about life on earth and about other people. But Peter says in verse 15, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation." In light of the fact that he is going to return, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Salvation is a dominant, ever-present reality in the consciousness of every Christian. If you do not think about your salvation consistently and constantly, it's doubtful you're saved. You can't be aware of your own sinfulness and the judgment of God that you so deeply deserve, not to be profoundly aware of and constantly grateful for the salvation which the Lord Jesus has freely given us at infinite cost to himself. A salvation that is rich and free. A salvation consisting not only of the full and free forgiveness of all of our sins. Wouldn't you like to enjoy that if you don't know that today? But it's a salvation that consists not only of forgiveness, but also of the adoption as beloved children by our Heavenly Father. A Father who is compassionate and kind and who provides all that we need. He provides the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the constant companion who continually reveals Christ to us and empowers us to live for Him. Salvation that means the bestowal of eternal life, which the Lord Jesus tells us is not just life that endures forever, but it is life in relationship with our Heavenly Father and with the Lord Jesus. It is life that fulfills all that we were created for. It is life that satisfies our deepest longings and will satisfy them to eternity. It is life for which the world craves but refuses because it insists on being boss of itself. Every person on earth insists that they will not submit to their Creator. Salvation. It means we have an eternal inheritance in the new heavens and on the new earth where righteousness dwells. Do you have that salvation today? Are you conscious of it? Does it thrill you? Is it constantly in your thoughts? 2 days ago, I stood at the bedside of a dying man. One of the incredible privileges of being a pastor is that you often spend time with people when they're dying. You might think, well, that's not a privilege. That's a challenge and a trial and a burden. But for one thing, you get to speak to people or pray for people who aren't caught up with trivialities. You also are reminded of your own mortality, the shortness of life, and the need to be ready. Because every one of us here is going to be where that man was one day. Unless the Lord Jesus comes first, but it will be the same thing. If you're a Christian, you need not fear death. You may not look forward to the process of dying. I certainly don't. I hope I'm alive when the Lord returns. But you see, the fear of death is really the fear of what happens after death. It's the same thing we face when we think about Christ's return. There will be a day of accounting. And either we will be found in Christ, clothed in His righteousness, not needing to fear judgment, although knowing that He will judge our works and there will be rewards or loss of rewards. But if we are a child of God, we need not fear judgment in hell. So the question is, do you know that salvation? And do we count the patience of the Lord as salvation? That's what Peter reminds us to do here. He's writing to Christians. He told us the same thing in verse 9, so he's repeating it, and he's repeating it to make it clear that this is something we need to understand and hold on to firmly. Now, as we've seen, as we worked our way through this epistle, and we've also seen from personal experience, I'm sure, that we know there are people who downplay or even deny the Lord's return. It's taken so long, they say, that it's never going to happen. It's not going to happen in our lifetime anyway. So eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up. Oh, you Christians, you're missing out. There's no point in worrying about something that's no more than a fairy tale. Many of the early Christians seem to have gotten the impression that the Lord Jesus would return soon because he said that it could be at any moment. And after several decades had passed, Peter's probably writing this letter in the 60s, they began to wonder if he would come at all. False teachers took advantage of their uncertainty to entice them to follow their doctrinal errors and especially to join them in their sensuous, ungodly lifestyles. You see, when we want to go into sin, we like to bring others along with us because we feel less guilty when there's a crowd doing it. Don't we? Don't we justify our sin by saying, well, everybody's doing it? And so we are destabilized in our faith, and this destabilizing of their Christian lives is what Peter was battling against in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. And what was his answer to that? Simply that the Lord is not slow about his return, but rather he's patient towards sinners, wanting all of his elect to reach repentance and salvation. And the Lord, of course, has commissioned his church to preach the gospel to all nations. So the Lord's desire for sinners to be reached with the gospel and to be saved is a desire that we should all share. We are called to be part of that mission. We are to regard his apparent delay, his patience as salvation. And we should desire salvation for others. But not only them, for ourselves as well. As we seek to live in light of the coming day of Christ, we are to recognize that his apparent delay is really a demonstration of his patience, and we are to count this patience as salvation. And so there are two things we draw from that. First, we are to regard the present time, today, the rest of our lives, however long that may be, and it could be over in the next instant, or it might be many decades. We are to regard this time for each of us as an opportunity to grow in our salvation, to grow in our experience of God's grace, to make sure that we ourselves are genuinely saved. Peter's already said that in chapter 1. As I mentioned, he's really recapitulating the things that he said because he's a pastor and he cares about his people and he wants to make sure they've grasped these things because he knows his day of departure is coming and he's concerned that they will fight the good fight firmly to the end. And so as he said in chapter 1, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we count the patience of the Lord to be salvation, that means we take these days we have and make sure we are saved. And make sure we are growing in grace and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But that's the first thing. The second thing, we are to regard the present time also as an opportunity for others to be saved, for the lost to be saved. And as a result, we are to be faithful ambassadors for the gospel. Every day we are on earth is another day to pray for people who do not yet know the Lord. It is another day to speak to people about our Savior. It is another day to support the work of missions in the world. We need to count every day that the Lord gives us in his patience as salvation. So Peter would remind us that a stable faith, a mature faith, is expressed by holy living, and a stable faith is expressed by faithful witness. As we seek salvation both for ourselves and for others. Thirdly, something else we need to recognize. In the second half of verse 15 through verse 17, we need to recognize the blessing and the danger of Scripture. Did you get that? We would all say the blessing of Scripture, but we need to understand there's a danger to Scripture. This is a very dangerous book. And so we need to recognize the blessing and danger of Scripture as God's authoritative self-revelation. Peter writes, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care or be on guard that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. It's a dangerous book. It's a book of blessing and a book of danger. Firstly, as we think about the blessing, we need to recognize and rest on the authority and the unity of scriptural teaching and encouragement as the means by which we live holy lives of faithful witness, as the means by which we maintain a steadfast, stable, sure-footed faith. The scriptures are so important for our lives as Christians. Now, it's very likely that Peter points to Paul here. It's like out of the blue he brings Paul in. And he does so at this point in his letter for two reasons, and we'll explore those in a moment. But for now, just notice something very important and helpful that Peter's words teach us about the nature of God-breathed Scripture. As we think about the relation of Scripture to stable Christian lives, first we see that Peter classifies Paul's letters with the other Scriptures. He says all of Paul's letters. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter was familiar with every letter that Paul wrote at this time in Christian history. They weren't probably gathered together yet. Some of them might have been. But it does mean that Peter was familiar with some of them, and that all of those ones that he knew, he recognized as being the very Word of God, along with the Jewish Bible of the day, what we would call the Old Testament, what they called the Scriptures. So he classifies Paul's letters with the other Scriptures, even as early as this. The apostolic writings were recognized as Scripture. Note also that Peter refers to the wisdom given Paul. There's a passive verb there. It was given Paul. It's a divine passive. God is the subject of this verb given. It is God who gave this wisdom to Paul. Paul, like every other writer of God's Word, was given wisdom to write what God intended to be written through the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. We have the same teaching in Paul's own words in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Some of you are more familiar with the older translations. All Scripture is inspired by God. The problem is the word inspire means to breathe in. It would be probably more accurate to say all Scripture is expired by God, but that has come to take on a different connotation, because when you expire, you breathe out for the last time. So he's not saying that Scripture is dead, but rather that it was breathed out by God. It was breathed into existence by God's creative breath. So the Scripture is the very Word of God. What God says, Scripture says. What Scripture says, God says. And so Peter's words, as he cites Paul and classifies Paul's writings with the other Scriptures, is to remind us that God is the ultimate source of the Bible. So we see, firstly, that the Scriptures have their beginning in God. Secondly, we see the unity of Scripture, because Peter recognizes that his own teaching was in harmony with that of Paul. Paul's teaching supported Peter's. Peter recognized Paul's letters as Scripture, and it's quite likely he also realized his own letters were God's Word. What is helpful for us is that he associates the Old Testament Scriptures with his and Paul's writings, and this reminds us of the essential unity of the Bible. It's an amazing book. There were approximately 40 human authors written in three different languages in several continents over a period of 1,500 or 1,600 years. And yet there is a unity to this book that is amazing. And the reason there's a unity is because there's one divine author standing behind all the human authors, giving unity to the Bible. In other words, we need to recognize that it is one book written by one author through many human authors, and therefore that Scripture does not contradict itself, and that Scripture is its own best interpreter. So there's a practical application to that. When you're reading your Bibles and you come up with an interpretation of a text, if your interpretation of a difficult text contradicts the clear understanding of a clear text, then your interpretation is wrong, because God does not contradict himself. And so we need to start with the Scripture as authoritative, as clear, as true, as united, as one. And that is our starting point in all of our thinking. And so, of course, the corollary of that, the conclusion of that, is that Scripture is authoritative. It is the very Word of the Creator. So we see the authority of Scripture. Peter closes his letter here, and he's concerned about the spiritual well-being of his beloved readers. And so he teaches them, and he warns and exhorts and encourages them because he wants them to stand firm. He doesn't want them to be like this. He doesn't want them to be like that airplane I was on in New Zealand, which was being thrown all over the sky by the turbulence. He doesn't want them to be, like Paul says, people who are tossed to and fro. He wants them to be stable and steadfast. He wants them to run the race to the finish wire without stumbling. And so what does he do? He points them to Scripture. He points them to his own teaching. He points them to Peter's teaching. He points them to the rest of the Scriptures. And he expects them to pay attention. It is clear that there is a God-given authority to both the Old Testament Scriptures and the apostolic writings and the Gospels that Christian people are to recognize and submit to. We find the same thing in Peter's earlier teaching about the apostolic witness to Christ's transfiguration. And along with that, the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. We go back to chapter 1, verse 16 through 21, where he does that, and especially he points out in verse 21 that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Since Peter tells us in our text in verse 17 that he is writing so that his readers will remain stable in their faith, it is easy for us to conclude and right for us to do so that one of the key strategies for each of us to employ in order to remain stable is to recognize the blessing of Scripture as God's authoritative self-revelation. You can look at the history of the Christian church, and you'll find many churches that have moved away from the authority of Scripture. They no longer hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, and those churches are largely empty and powerless. They've fallen into gross sin. They believe all kinds of strange doctrines. They've lost the true gospel. Whether it be the Roman Catholic Church, which does hold to the authority of Scripture and at the same time subverts it by saying of the authority of the Pope and the Church, whether it be the liberal churches like the United Church of Canada, which by and large has totally thrown out the Bible and totally thrown out Christian doctrine and Christian practice. I had a friend who was a United Church pastor. He was evangelical. He didn't like going to the ministerials because he said they were pagan. He was a United Church minister. He said they were pagan. The reality is that either we have the Scriptures and we have God and His ways, or we reject the Scriptures and we move away from God. And if we would be stable in our faith, our lives need to be built on what Jesus called the rock of the Word of God. So Scripture is a blessing, but I said it was dangerous as well. We need to recognize also that there are hard-to-understand passages of Scripture, and there is a danger of twisting them to one's own destruction, to one's own harm. And that is often done by untaught and unstable people. It's important to recognize that the Bible is a blessing, but it also can be dangerous. As I mentioned earlier, it's likely that Peter points to Paul's letters at this point in his exhortation for two reasons. First, the unity of the apostolic teaching would help Peter's readers take seriously Peter's sober call to them to use the present time to seek the salvation of lost people as well as to confirm their own salvation. Calling upon Paul would just make that appeal stronger, and it would keep them stable in their faith if they listened. And of course, he wants them to listen. Since Paul and the other apostles all taught the importance not only of the Lord's return, but of believers living holy lives of faithful witness in the meantime, Peter chose to remind his readers of Paul's teaching to strengthen his own appeal. But that's only one reason. I think there's another reason. We can't be sure of this, but it's very likely. It's very possible that the false teachers, we read about them in chapter 2. We read about them in the beginning of chapter 3. Chapter 2, they're living sensuous lives and trying to draw people into that. Chapter 3, they're denying that the Lord will come. They're justifying their lifestyle by saying there's no accountability. These false teachers seem to probably have actually claimed the Apostle Paul as supporting them. supporting their wrong teaching and their loose lifestyle. Pretty amazing. As I said, in our study of chapters 2 and 3, we've seen it likely that these false teachers were denying the return of Christ. They were living and promoting a God-dishonoring sensuality as the normal Christian lifestyle. I talked to other pastors. Evangelical, so-called Bible-believing churches are full of people who are living together who aren't married. People who cheat on their taxes. People who live one way on Sunday and a different way during the rest of the week. Those false teachers and their converts and their disciples are still around today. And people justify it by misquoting and misinterpreting Scripture. It's not hard to imagine that these false teachers were distorting Paul's teaching on grace and his teaching on spiritual freedom to claim his support for their errors. For example, we read things like this in Paul's writings, Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's not hard to imagine people teaching it doesn't matter if we sin as Christians. God's grace will just have more opportunity to overflow in forgiving us. In fact, Paul himself dealt with that misuse of his teaching a few verses later when he says in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 of Romans, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid," as some translations put it. "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Many other places, Paul talks about being under grace and not under law, being free. It doesn't matter what we eat, we have freedom. And yet, he says, use that freedom to glorify God and bless others, not to indulge yourself. So it's quite likely that Peter is citing Paul's support of his teaching here just to help his readers see that the false teachers were misusing Paul's words to support their errors. Certainly it's been done many times since. It's done even to this very day. Now we note that Peter acknowledges that there are some things that are hard to understand in Paul's letters as in the rest of Scripture. At least there are things that are able to be misinterpreted, twisted by people who are untaught and unstable. Such misinterpretation was not necessarily because what Paul and the other scriptural writers wrote was obscure, but because these people were twisting their meaning, probably taking things out of context, probably drawing wrong conclusions from them, probably being unbalanced, holding one thing, ignoring something that balances it. Peter refers to these people who do that as unstable. He contrasts them with his readers, whose stability he assumes and is trying to protect. He doesn't want them to fall from their stability, but he talks about ignorant and unstable people who twist Scripture. The point all of us need to remember is that if we abuse God's Word, if we take things out of context, if we make it contradict itself by pitting one portion against another and by assuming that we know better than the text what the truth is, we are in great danger. We do not believe in the Catholic teaching that no individual can interpret Scripture apart from the Church's authority, but there is a safeguarding principle that we are not just me and my Bible and Jesus and I don't care about the rest of you. We live in community so that as we interpret Scripture as individuals, there's a check and a balance, which is the interpretation of other believers. And that's critically important. Not that we give in to other believers if we are convinced Scripture is true, but we should never look at Scripture and say, "I see what it says, and I don't care what the rest of you think." We should always examine our understanding in light of other people's understanding, and together as a community, we do our best. Because when people twist Scripture, they do so to their own destruction. This was a culpable misuse of God's Word to teach error and to lead people astray, and the people who do that do so to their own destruction. We need to be careful that we are not doing that. All of us need to take this warning seriously, which means, as Peter would go on to say, that we need to be on guard against people who would lead us astray. As he says in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." We are being forewarned by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter, knowing this beforehand. From the beginning of your Christian life on, be aware that there are people who will seek to lead you astray. We see the grace and mercy of God toward each of us here in giving us this warning. God cares about you so much that he tells you, he tells me throughout Scripture that this life will be a spiritual battle. The Lord Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. And in particular, we must understand that there will always be false teachers who will seek to lead us astray by twisting Scripture. The very first attack on God and on God's people was the attack in Genesis 3. Ken Ham often speaks about the Genesis 3 attack, which is simply, did God really say? Which is an attempt to distort and twist the meaning of Scripture. It is an attempt to sow doubt. It is an attempt to deny God's truth. It is an attempt to undermine confidence in the Bible. I tremble and I shake my head at Christians today who have no hesitation of undermining people's confidence in Scripture. So how can we guard against Scripture twisters? People who would lead us astray and make us unstable? Well, in a nutshell, the answer is to know the Word of God. But that means that we take it seriously. That means we take our responsibility to know it seriously. It means developing some self-discipline and some spiritual disciplines. Let us not forget that we are called disciples of Jesus. And as such, we must develop some discipline. The Christian's disciplines in the Christian life include prayer and fellowship with other believers, and worship and fasting. But they also include reading and studying and meditating on and memorizing God's Word. As well, it's important to practice the discipline of placing ourselves regularly under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's also important to read other Christian literature that helps us understand the Word. Just think about your reading habits. Of course, people read less and less today. We've been dumbed down so much, we just look at visual images. You can't understand nearly as much from a picture as you can from words. You know, a picture's worth 1,000 words. That's not really true. If you don't have the words to interpret the picture could be misunderstood, and it certainly doesn't answer a lot of our questions. Words are important. But think about your reading habits. What's the comparative amount of time you give to reading the newspaper, news on the internet, magazines, novels, secular books, fiction, nonfiction, as compared to good Christian literature? And I'm not talking merely about Christian romance novels. What are you filling your minds with? Are you growing in your understanding of the Word of God and of God's ways and His principles? The point is, we are all meant to be students of God's Word and God's ways. We are to develop a big picture understanding of what God is about in this world, who He is, what He's like, what His principles are, what His ministry and mission is, and what our place in it is. So do you have a reading plan? Are you involved in a Bible study? We have young adults. We have shepherd groups, we have the adult Sunday school class, we have Sunday evening discipleship and discussion meetings. There's a number of people who are faithfully there, and there's a number of people who are faithfully not there. What are your priorities? Do you want your kids to grow up to love the Lord? You need to teach them the Word, but they also need to see you studying the Word. They need to see that being with God's people and hearing God's Word and being taught God's Word and studying it and memorizing it is important to you. Do you have a regular time of devotions? If you are not renewing your mind and being transformed by the Word of God, you will be easy prey for Scripture twisters who desire to see you become unstable and insecure in your Christian faith. They want you to stay as spiritual children who, as Paul says, are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Why? Because they like company in their loose living. Because they can justify themselves. And because really they're serving the devil. And the devil wants to destroy every one of us. So the Bible is a blessing to us if we study it and believe it and submit to it. But it is dangerous if we twist it or if we allow others who twist it to influence us. We must be on our guard if we would run well the race set before us without stumbling. And then finally, and this will be brief, we're going to dig into this next week, Lord willing. In the first part of verse 18, there's one other thing that we need to recognize. We need to recognize that the key way to avoid losing our spiritual stability is to be consistently growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Peter closes his letter with what may be the simplest and yet most profound principle for spiritual health and maturity in the entire Bible. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, Lord willing, we'll explore this in greater depth next week, but we need to touch on it here because it is closely connected to the verses we've been looking at. In verse 17, Peter warns us to take care that we're not carried away by the error of lawless people, with the result that we lose our stability. His exhortation in verse 17 is expressed by the verb take care that, or be on guard that, followed by two other verbs, carried away and lose stability. So take care that you're not carried away. Take care that you don't lose stability. And then he immediately follows that up with a contrast of expression that begins with the word but. So there's the contrast. And he says, but grow. Take care that you're not carried away and lose stability, but grow. In other words, it's not enough to guard against the negative. We must grow in the positive. Some people seem to think that they're doing okay as long as they're not falling into obvious error or gross sin. But the reality, and this is what I want all of us to get here today, the reality of the Christian life is that it is impossible to remain static. You cannot remain where you are. You are either growing or you're going backwards. If we are not growing, it means we are spiritually sick and probably in the process of dying. We cannot coast. If you think going to church once a week or maybe two or three times a month to do your spiritual duty is going to get you into heaven, you are deceiving yourself. If you do not have a passion for the Lord born out of a sense of His mercy and grace to you, if you do not know that your sins are forgiven because you've put your trust in Him alone, and as a result your heart just whelms up in love for Him and a desire to know Him and to please Him and to grow in His grace, then you're probably still lost. You see, we can do all the outward things and fool others. We can fool ourselves. We need to look at our hearts and see what's going on there. We cannot coast. Now, there are many important implications of this word grow. Lord willing, we'll explore those. But I want to touch on one, because the one that is not the least of all of them is that it implies that there is life. Life is already there. Something cannot grow if it's not alive. And anything that is alive does grow if it's healthy. If you and I are Christians in the biblical sense, it is because the Holy Spirit has given us spiritual life. But the proof of this life is that we are growing. Moreover, it is to be a growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just to touch on that, grace is God's reaching down to us where we are now, in our need, and freely blessing us. Not because we deserve it, but because we don't deserve it, and He's gracious and merciful. It is the gospel. He blesses us with life and salvation while we're His enemies. It's undeserved, it's unearned, it's unmerited. We need to grow in our understanding of it. We need to grow in our experience of it. We need to understand that the Christian life is a relationship of grace from beginning to end. That God looks upon you if you are a Christian, and He looks upon you with favor and mercy and compassion. He takes pleasure in you because He's gracious toward you. We need to understand that if we would be stable. We also need to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know about Him. We need to understand His person. We need to understand His work on our behalf. Yes, but that's only the barest beginning. we need to grow in knowing Him, in relationship, as a friend, as our Lord, as our Savior, as our God. So in conclusion, we can thank God that Peter commands us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this command tells us that such growth in grace and in knowledge of our Savior is in fact possible. It is our inheritance. It is our privilege. And it is also the key to avoid losing spiritual stability. It is the key to developing a sure-footed faith. We must guard and we must grow. And God's Word is central to all of it. How important is God's Word to you today? As we await the Lord's return, we must stay stable in our faith by guarding against scripture twisters while making it our priority to be consistently growing in grace through the Word of God. Let's pray. Search us, O God. Know our hearts and know if there be any hurtful way within us. And lead us in the way everlasting. May we be people who are saturated with your word because we love you. May we learn to discern error and to guard against those who twist scripture and who would lead us astray. And yet may we grow in grace and knowledge so that we are gracious and merciful in correcting those in error and blessing our brothers and sisters and loving you. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you afresh. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight and bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. May we be people who delight in the Word of God. Fill us with your Spirit so that we might delight in your Word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it that we might bring glory to him. Amen.